We read God's Word in 1 Corinthians 15 and begin our reading at verse 29. We read verses 29 through the end of the chapter. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thus far we read God's Word. Call your attention this evening to verses 33 and 34. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, in the first 34 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul sets forth five arguments for the reality of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. Not for the resurrection of Christ, but for the resurrection of the believer who dies in Christ. The first argument, verses 1 through 12, is the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. If, as we saw this morning, Jesus Christ arose, and if he arose as the head of the church of Jesus Christ, then the dead also shall rise. In verses 13 through 18, the second argument is found, which regards the significance of the resurrection of Christ, the consequence for you and for me, if he did not rise. There the apostle says, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. And every preacher who preaches to you the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a false witness if he preaches what in fact has not happened. It is absurd, in other words, to call yourself a Christian and yet say, Christ didn't rise and you will not rise. The third argument is found in verses 19 through 23. There the apostle focuses on the hope that we have on account of Christ's resurrection, the hope of a new life, and the hope of being gathered with Christ and all other believers into the kingdom of God. And that becomes the fourth argument, verses 24 through 28. God must reign. Jesus Christ must show himself to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Where will be this kingdom of God? It will not be on earth. If the dead do not rise and are not brought to live with God in heaven, what content do you give then to the idea that Christ is king and that God finds and accomplishes the victory of his cause over the devil, over death, and over sin? And the fifth argument that's found in verses 29 through 34 regards the practical effect on your life and mine. Not only there, you notice that beautiful last verse of the chapter, which comes back to the same subject, but it's the practical significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for your and my life that the apostle focuses on now. Why do we live as we do if there is no resurrection? Presuppose you do live differently from the world. Do you not? There is a reason why we live differently from the world. Is there not? Here the reason is Jesus Christ arose. So the verses which I take as my text are the conclusion of that fifth argument. The apostle warns in our text against being deceived by those who deny there is a resurrection, because being deceived to say that there is no resurrection has a negative effect, an ungodly effect on our life. Let us confess the truth. Let us have the knowledge of God in all its fullness, and let us live as though we believe our bodies will rise. I call your attention to this under the theme, the practical significance of the doctrine of the resurrection. First of all, the hope it gives, and second, the life to which it leads. This morning, when we noticed verses rather early on in the chapter, we preached and heard preached the gospel of the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ himself. But you have to see that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is just one aspect of what the apostle is really trying to do in the chapter, and that is address the doctrine of the resurrection of the body of all believers. So what is that doctrine? What is it of which the chapter speaks? It's the doctrine that when Jesus Christ comes back to earth on the clouds of glory, He will call forth each one of His own by name, and our bodies, which were dead, lifeless, even rotten away, having returned to dust, will come forth again. That the souls which left our bodies at the moment of death will be reunited with those bodies again. And that those bodies, just like the body of Jesus Christ, will be changed into a glorious body, no longer fit to live on earth, but fit now to live in heaven itself. Of that doctrine regarding my body and yours, we speak. It's evident that that's the doctrine that's on the forefront in the entire chapter. The central doctrine is the resurrection of the body of all believers. That was the doctrine that was being denied in Corinth. They were inconsistent in a sense. They weren't, first of all, denying that Jesus Christ arose. They maybe would have given, in fact, apparently would have given assent to that idea, however they defined it. And the apostle says, then why not take the next logical step? And it's for that reason that the apostle begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That which they were willing to accept is the foundation for the hope of the resurrection of our own body. But what was the need for Christ to arise if our bodies won't arise? Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In His resurrection is found the proof of ours. So that our text is setting forth now the practical significance, not of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the practical significance for my life of my own conviction that my body will one day rise from the dead. But the foundation for that hope and that life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, in treating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its profit or benefit for us, sets forth 3 points. And I found in 1 Corinthians 15, something that demonstrated each of those 3 points. First, by His resurrection He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. This is the sum and substance of what the apostles said. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ, secondly, we are by His power raised up to a new life. That second benefit is that which the apostle is speaking of in our text in the immediate context, the practical significance of the resurrection for us. And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Again, Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, what we proceed now to speak of with regard to the practical significance of the doctrine of the resurrection for our life is founded on the gospel, the resurrection, and the death of Jesus Christ Himself. We're reminded that the gospel is not only for the head, but for the soul. Not only something we know, but something that changes us and according to which we live. The first aspect then of the practical significance of the resurrection of the body is the hope that it gives us. What is this hope and what is your hope. First of all, this hope is that after death, we will continue to exist. This is not the hope that modern liberal Christianity holds out when it speaks of death as being simply the end of existence. When it speaks of annihilation in the sense of the ceasing of the soul as well as the body to be conscious. This is not the hope that pagan religions hold out when they speak of a doctrine of a reincarnation, of a soul fleeing away from the body at the moment of death, and then later re-entering another body, but it isn't necessarily a human body either, another person or another animal, so that you come back to life as something entirely different than what you are now. The hope of which our text speaks is a distinctive hope. It is the hope of the Christian that at death we will not lose our personal existence or distinctiveness or consciousness, that our souls and later our own bodies will be raised from the dead. And then following from that first aspect of the hope of the Christian is the second, that in that very body and soul we shall live with God in sinless perfection and in fellowship. When we speak of the resurrection of the body, we remember Jesus' distinction that he made in speaking of that resurrection, John 5, verse 29. The body of every man, woman, and child will be raised from the dead, but there will be two kinds, or rather, two goals of this resurrection. And shall come forth, all that is who are in the graves who hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The hope of the child of God is that that former kind of resurrection will be mine. I will be raised unto life, to live with God and to enjoy His favor forever. This is our hope. And once again, hope isn't just something we have in our head. It's something we have in our heart, and it changes the way we live. Every decision we make in life ought to be governed and motivated by this hope that one day I shall live with God in heaven. This hope which presupposes that I am already now a citizen of an heavenly kingdom in addition to an earthly, for our conversation is in heaven, says Paul elsewhere. But another reason why this is our hope is that it presupposes we're not there yet. Salvation in the form of the resurrection of the body is the culmination of a whole process of salvation that began at our regeneration. And the Lord leads us step by step. He works the new life of Jesus Christ in us. He preserves us in that life. He sanctifies us in that life. He strengthens us and causes us to grow in our faith. But one day, we believe and we confess He will finish what He has for us begun and take us to heaven. To have this hope is one aspect of what the Apostle says is part of having the knowledge of God. Some have not the knowledge of God. What an awful thing. It was real. What an awful thing that it was real. What a humbling thing that a minister, an apostle, had to say that to the church of Jesus Christ. There are some among you who have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, he said. You don't have this hope, and you are not living in that hope. But now, how does that hope change our life?
Is it not the hope that helps us to endure the sufferings of life? I'm referring first of all to the pains, the infirmities, the bodily ailments, the emotional and even the psychological sufferings also, which are real for the people of God. And if in this category of suffering we should go seek a doctor's help or the aid of medicine and find some relief in it, is it not still our chief hope that one day these sufferings will be over? And our bodies in which now we suffer sickness and infirmity will be perfected, and never again will we need a doctor or medicine because the great physician has performed his great healing work. That hope changes our attitude, our approach to dealing with the infirmities of this life. In the context, the apostle speaks of other ways in which that hope changes his life, not so much the bodily pains and ailments, but the general dangers which he experienced in carrying out the work of the gospel. Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If you go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read a list of the various ways in which the apostle suffered, not now just the suffering of persecution, but more broadly the ways in which his body suffered, in which he was in danger as he did the work of preaching the gospel. Dangers of shipwreck when he was in the sea. Dangers of robbers when he walked down the pathway. The roads that were established. And your life and mine also, in it we encounter danger. How do you respond to danger and the threat of danger in everyday life? Does the doctrine of the resurrection of the body affect that? I'm not suggesting that with this doctrine we can ignore the sixth commandment, which says that we, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, do not willfully expose ourselves to any danger. But at the same time, the doctrine of the resurrection of the body reminds me that if as I go about my everyday life, I die on account of some danger that is there in society around, really it matters not. My goal is not life on earth, but is my being with my Lord in heaven, and one day my body shall rise. And that thought about danger, which was expressed generally, the apostle makes even more specific in verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Already in Paul's day, it must have been a practice. It would become increasingly the case a little later, about the time he died under Emperor Nero and others, that if you were a Christian, one way to show the world's disdain of you, and one way to be sure that you died so that you could not speak of your Christian faith anymore, was to throw you to the lions in the arena with many unbelievers watching, enjoying the spectacle of seeing you ripped apart limb by limb. And if the dead rise not, would you not, if you had not yet, say, just before being sent out into the arena, I recant. I do not believe in Jesus Christ. I renounce all that I once said. Why go face the lions if the dead rise not? Therefore, applying that to persecution in any form, is it not the doctrine of the resurrection of the body that makes the Christian say they may do what they want to the body they may kill, the soul they cannot destroy? And one day, the body that was killed, my Lord, will raise from the dead again. Is this, beloved, how the hope shows itself
in our life. But we lose that hope if we deny the doctrine of the resurrection. Denying the doctrine of the resurrection, we throw away the comfort we have in suffering, the motivation to face danger and persecution for the sake of the gospel. And denying the doctrine of the resurrection, you and I, if we are consistent and if our life reflects our confession, say with the pagans, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Denying the doctrine of the resurrection means that in this life only will we find any happiness. And so why would I deprive myself of anything that makes me happy? Why would I not be promiscuous sexually as the world is? Why would I not give myself over to drunkenness as often as I feel like, as some ungodly unbelievers do? Why not? Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. This was the philosophy of the Epicureans, of a Greek sect that was in existence at the time of Paul. But it's the philosophy of what are also called the existentialists, a group that's alive today, not really a group, a mentality that's evident today and really has been throughout the history of the whole world, which basically says life is vain. There is no meaning, no purpose in life itself. So just go make the most of it. And if you and I either adopt the theory or show it in practice, then we have been deceived. Notice the first three words of the text. Be not deceived. In which the apostle is saying literally, don't be led astray. Don't wander. It's the word from which we get our word planet, wanderers. Don't wander. Don't wander in your life. But don't wander in your conviction either. That the reason our life has meaning and purpose is because our Lord died and rose again, on the basis of which we know that our bodies also will rise. In that hope, we live. So that another aspect of the practical significance of the doctrine of the resurrection regards the life to which it leads. There are set forth in the text three characteristics of the Christian life, the life to which the doctrine leads. First is that it's a life which consciously avoids all sin and evil and evil influences. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It would seem to us that an evil communication is just simply evil speech. But literally, the apostle says evil companionships corrupt good manners. So he's thinking and referring not just to the things we say, but to the influences in our life. Because that's what companions, friends are. They are influences on us. For good or for bad. And an evil companion is an influence only for bad. A young person who resolves to do what's right and pleasing in the sight of God, who says the name of Jesus Christ is in me and on me, and I will live in such a way that the world sees it, is going to take care not only what he does or doesn't do, but also with whom she associates and does not associate. Find yourself in the wrong crowd. And you can expect that you will have pressure to to live a life which denies the hope of the resurrection of the body of the believer. But the opposite is also true. Good companionship affects us for good. That comes out a number of times in the Scriptures. I'll just read a couple of them. Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The psalmist had criteria for the kinds of people with whom he would associate. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The shall be, the promise, indicates that one grows in wisdom also in the way of having wise companions. And then Titus 1, verse 1, other places in Titus also, and in the other pastoral epistles, but I'll just read this verse for now. Paul writes, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The truth which is patterned after and accords to godliness. Truth and godliness go together. And so, with application to us. We can't help but live and work in a society in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied, which the resurrection of the body of believers is denied, and therefore, a society in which all kinds of ungodliness is promoted. I don't need right now to give you examples of that. If you read the newspaper, listen to the news, you're well aware of how the society in which we live is exceedingly hedonistic, that is, pleasure-seeking, self-seeking, and thoroughly ungodly. And when the child of God says, I'm going to live as though I believe the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, that child of God says, I may need to work with him or her. To him or her, I will be a witness of my faith, but with him or her, so long as he or she continues in unbelief, I will not be a companion. And then, I must add, and if I have prior in previous sermons, I must again that it's this very reason why the young person and the adult is careful to discern which radio station he's listening to and which DVD he's put into the player. What it is that's filling my heart and my mind and my soul. Is it? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you, a confessing young person, could say, I can hear that. I can watch that. And now I'll live differently? No, it does not go that way. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That was the first characteristic of the life to which this leads, a life which seeks to avoid evil and evil influences. The second characteristic of such a life is that it seeks the glory of God. Here I'm turning the negative command, awake to righteousness and sin not, into its positive implication. For to sin is to miss the mark. It is to care nothing for God's law and for the glory of His name and to do as I please. But to sin not is then to aim for the mark. It's to be an expert marksman who can look at a target and who knows how to hit the bullseye with one arrow. That must be what characterizes your life and mine. So do I understand the glory of God. And that I must aim for that glory. So do I understand how the law of God tells me what it is to aim to that glory, that I keep that law
with my body, with my heart, with my soul, with my mind, with my strength, loving God, loving my neighbor as myself. The third characteristic of the life of godliness to which this doctrine leads is a life of willingness to suffer. There's a difference between willingness and eagerness. The Christian who is eager to suffer is a bit of an odd Christian, unusual Christian. None of us enjoy suffering. I'm not speaking of one who is eager to suffer. I'm speaking of one who is willing to suffer, if that be the will of God for us. If on account of my confession of the name of Jesus Christ, and on account of my doing the work of the kingdom, I will suffer, so be it. The doctrine of the resurrection leads me to live that kind of life. Having set forth those three characteristics of the life which the doctrine leads to, let's see a moment then how it is that this doctrine leads to that life. Is not the doctrine of the resurrection of the body follow from the reality that Christ already regenerated my soul? I can't say I believe my body will go to heaven if I can't already say I believe that I'm a child of God now, that my soul is made new. And so, the fruit of the grace of God in me, recognizing that He's renewed me, makes me long for heaven. The hope of the resurrection of the body presupposes that I want one day to be made sinless. And if I want one day to be made sinless, that's not because now I'm loving sin for all it's worth. It's because already now I hate sin and desire to live a godly life. To such a life, there is only one alternative. And that alternative is a direct contrast. That's the life of the unbeliever. That's the life of the ungodly. That's the life of sin. That's the life of man-centeredness. That's the life you find in the world. But to the shame of the Corinthians, that was the life that was found in that congregation. We don't point fingers at them as if to say, good thing we're not Corinthians. We know we share a sinful human nature with all its tendencies and corruption. But you know some of the evils in the church of Corinth that the apostle has addressed in this first epistle. The fornication, such that a man took his father's wife to be his, something even Gentiles considered abhorrent. The way they treated the Lord's Supper as just a meal, and the first gets the biggest. And it turned into sometimes a drunken revelry. The party strife that was evident in the congregation, in some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, oh no, I am of Jesus Christ. These and all the other sins of which the apostle has touched on and addressed in the epistle come down to this as their motivating force. There is no resurrection of the body. It is that, even though we recognize we must avoid it, is that not so similar to what you find today, not just in the world, but in what calls itself church? By and large, are Christians concerned to be different and distinct? Or rather, don't you hear that it's the duty of the Christian to transform the world? And the point is that when all is said and done, church and world aren't going to look any different. And don't think for a moment that world is going to pattern itself after the law and word of God. You see how we have to be guard against being deceived? The idea of a common grace, but as it shows itself today in a world working with, in a church working with the world, in Christians trying to build up the kingdom of God here on earth, all of that brings us, is capable of bringing us to where the Corinthians were. If this world is our goal and hope, what of the resurrection of the body? Awake to righteousness. There the apostle says, as it were, come out of your drunken stupor. And I'm using the kind of language he was using there in the Greek. Spiritually, it's as if you are inebriated. Now come to your senses. And once you've come to your senses, see what a shame you've brought on the name of God and the cause of God for your doctrine. Your doctrinal error has led to ungodliness. And yet, beloved, we are the church of Jesus Christ, whom he bought with his blood, for whom he died and rose, in whom his spirit works. Therefore, practical significance of the doctrine of the resurrection of our body is that we hope for that day above all else and live today as though it's coming. Make it your confession, beloved. Confess that Christ arose. Don't stop there. Keep going. Truth builds on truth. You have the knowledge of God? Don't be content to have it in just one area or in a little way. Build on it. Grow in it. And then see, in the light of all the scriptures, that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation of the doctrine of the resurrection of my body, gives me every incentive to be distinct from ungodliness and unbelief and unbelievers, even though I suffer for it unto death. And in what power can I make this confession and live accordingly? What power but the power of the risen Lord himself? Amen. Father, which art in heaven, give us, in Christ and by his Spirit, the power to confess the resurrection of the body and to live consistent with that confession to the honor and the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.